We've been looking at the spiritual enemies of the Christian. We're on Satan at this point. And we're going to go fairly rapidly because we want to get into some new material today. But we realize that one of the things that Scripture tells us is that there is provision by God for whatever occurs in our life. And it's stated in another way. As Christians, my presumption is that when people come to church, why I come to church, and I presume that why you do, is we want to live a life that's pleasing to God. It works out that there's three enemies out there that don't want us to please God, one of which is Satan, the other which is within us, it's our sin nature, and an organization outside of us called the world system. And there's a different protocol or a different, I try to use different words every time, even though they might not be in the dictionary. I was told that I used two that weren't in the dictionary in Sunday school. And I think it comes from when I was talking about graveyards in churches. I think that's a little bit of a slur when I say hollow ground instead of hallowed ground. But I'll get that right next time. But as we look at Scripture, that there's a provision by God that we are to overcome our enemies. If you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. Ephesians, the second chapter, the total emphasis on a Christian life is not just thwarting the enemies. That's only the beginning. The real reason we do not want our enemies to overtake us and to live a life of sin is because we have work to do. It was mentioned in that song that we just sang. We have work to do. In Ephesians, the second chapter, you have the positive side. Since we've been talking about the negative, thought we'd look at the positive. I want to read this verse, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to use it as an introduction. This should be what our objective is. Now, it is true we have to have defenses against our enemy, but why are we doing that? We want our enemies not to thwart the fact that we should be living a Christian life. And that's in Ephesians, the 10th chapter, or second chapter, the 10th verse. For we are His. In this context, that's God the Father's. We are God the Father's product of a workmanship. This word for workmanship here is the same word we get poem from. Now, back, this is before a guy in Berkeley by the name of Ginsberg was writing poems, which could have been found on bathroom walls. But before that, a poem was a piece of art that where you had the best word in the best place. And if you think about it, if a real good poem in the old times, like Shakespeare, or even you go back into John Kelly or John Keats, you couldn't change a word around. It wouldn't have the same import. And that's the concept here. It's a craftsmanship, something that's been the result of craftsmen, the product. We are the result of a craftsmanship or a product created in Christ Jesus. Now, this is talking about an image that's used as the body of Christ. It's also talking about the new man. But why is it important that we realize that God the Father created us as a workmanship? Because that, why were we there? We have a lot of people today teaching about in Christ truth. In Christ truth, that's part of it. It's not all of it. Read the rest of it. Why is it important that we do works that are good? And good here means that in this context, it makes God happy. I want you to notice the word works. Do you see it in the plural? That means it doesn't mean just winning souls. There's plural works. So, why are we part of our workmanship? To do good works. We can't do good works when we're overcome by our three enemies. Now, watch the rest of the verse. Which God, this be God the Father, hath prepared beforehand that we should have a lifestyle by them. What this is saying is that I can't go out and manufacture a good work for God. God has already prepared them out there, and I got to be in such a perspective of mind that I can spot them when they come. Now, if I'm living in sin, can I spot a good work? No. I picture it this way because I have to have mind pictures in my feeble mind. I picture that the Christian life is like walking through a vineyard. And it is my job to see where the ripe grapes are and pick them. But God has already put them there. I can't create those good works. God has already created them for me to do. Now, this has the idea of a potential and an actual. But there are potential good works out there. I can't utilize those good works. I can't perform those good works if I'm not in right relationship to God the Father. Remember, we have a right relationship to God the Father, 1 John 1:9. Thereby we are rightly related to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we can access the empowerment that comes as a source from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to do that in reverse order. As we communicate to God, we communicate to God by the Holy Spirit through the Son, the High Priest, to the Father. So let us bow our heads and look to the Father before we look to Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for the absolute privilege and joy that we have looking in your word. We realize that on a human level, on a daily level, on a physical level, we have to eat on a regular basis so that we can sustain the strength and the energy in our body. And so it is true in the spiritual level. We have to look at your word to see what you're communicating to us so that we can see what you have for us and the provisions that you have for us to live a life that is pleasing to you and to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we're going to do a quick review. This is called the armor of God. It really probably should be the armor from God, where God provides an armor and an empowerment. It's called in the 10th verse an empowerment that we can have. Now, the 10th verse, we've done this almost every Sunday because we have to put this in context, assumes that you already have a right relationship to God. Let me say that very succinctly. You don't go to Ephesians 6 to get right with God. You already have to have your sins confessed. Why is that so important? Because it is the Holy Spirit that empowers you. You and I do not do it in our own strength. When we have our sins confessed, then we realize that the only way that we can overcome Satan is by an empowerment from Satan, from the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. Verse 11 emphasizes the fact that we can't just piecemeal this. We can't just grab the shield. We can't just grab the sword. We can't just put on the shoes. We have to put on the whole armor. Now remember, this is an extended metaphor. It's a figure of speech. We don't fight Satan, and we're going to get into the sword of the Spirit today. We don't fight Satan. It's pictured as a battle, but the armor comes from God. And you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. What you going to do? Go slap him upside the face? He's on another dimension. Now, verse 11 or 12 indicates, and this is review, that Satan probably is not attacking any of us directly. He sends his minions or his underlings or his subordinates called demons, fallen angels. A third of the angels fell when he sold them a bill of goods. And when they fell, he uses them as his subordinates that do what he wants them to do. Remember, we're going to need this today. Satan has many names. Each of those terms signify different roles he performs. Satan means enemy. When he's attacking us, he's called the devil. That's the reason he attacks Christians, because the devil means slanderer, because he wants to go up into the third heaven and slander us like he did Job in the first two chapters of the book of Job. So in the passages we're going to look today, sometimes he'll be called Satan. And from our point of view, he is a spiritual enemy. Sometimes he's going to be called the devil, and that indicates why he's doing it. That's his motivation. Because in thwarting Christians, living a Christian life, then he can go up in the third and go to God the Father. You read the first two chapters of Job, you'll see what I'm talking about. He goes to God the Father. That shaver down there, why are you taking care of him? Why are you preventing me to do this? And God the Father, in front of angels, both fallen and unfallen angels, says, look, because my son sitting on my right hand paid for that Schaefer. He's slandering us on a regular basis. And in fact, I got a verse over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that says he's going to be slandering saints clear up to mid-tribulation. Then he won't get to do it anymore. And that's going to make him just a little bit upset. Because up till then, he thinks he'll win. He thinks at some point he's going to convince God or convince the rest of spirit beings, just like he did a third of the angels already, to go against God and to take him up as the one that should be the highest in the hierarchy. Then that brings us down. Let's go down in the context of verse 14. And remember, all of these are in the active or middle voice, which means the armor of God comes from God and is an empowerment. That's the only verse only verb here that's passive is in verse 10. The empowerment is given by God. We don't empower ourselves. But we, and remember the armor is a thought process where we put the correct thoughts in our mind versus the incorrect thoughts. And each of these parts of the armor represent the thoughts that we are to put in that directly thwart Satan. Now, when we as a Christian decide to think on these thoughts, the Holy Spirit empowers us, and in James the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, it always works. Satan will flee from us. Verse 14, you, this is a plural you, stand having your, and by the way, that is the objective, that we stand against Satan. We lay down against the flesh. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins, your lower part of your torso, girt about with church or with truth. That means simply measuring the situation by Scripture, not by cartoons that have Satan as a with a fork and a spear. What's that thing on the end of his tail? A pitchfork and a spear on the end of his tail, or whatever, or with a tail. I don't have a scripture that says Satan has a tail. But scripture does say, take him seriously. Be aware of who he is. And he is a person. He's not a force. That's measuring it by truth. That's putting on the loins of truth. Measuring the situation by what Scripture says. Then in verse 15, you bind your feet with a preparation of the gospel. Just as somebody was willing and able to show the gospel to you or give the gospel to you at initial salvation, you should be willing and I should be willing. In fact, as a Christian, anytime I have something that pleases me in terms of the spiritual things, I should be willing to share that with others. That's putting on the gospel of peace. And remember, peace is a peace with God. As an unsaved person, you are acting hostile to God. That's Scripture. Verse 15, you bind your feet with verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness is the fact that our only righteousness is complete dependence on God. The only place that we are completely righteous is in the Son at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 16, so in verse 15 you have the feet bound with the preparation. We should always be prepared with the gospel of peace. Verse 16, the shield of faith. And remember, there's the faith is a body of doctrine that overcomes all three enemies. The truth overcomes is a subsection of that that overcomes the sin nature. The faith is a body of doctrine that overcomes the three enemies. What faith would you need to put on the armor? Well, one is, I got verses that say in 1 Peter 5 that we're to take him seriously. And that he is like a roaring lion looking around to see who he may swallow up. I got another verse over in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says no matter what situation a Christian gets into, it's not going to be more than they can handle. Whenever there's a verse that has a promise, it takes faith to appropriate that promise. Got it? Then I got another verse in James, I already mentioned this, the 4th chapter and 7th verse, that says that when we do this, Satan will flee. That's the shield of the faith. The breastplate of the faith. Then in verse 17, you take up the helmet of salvation. And this is simply reflecting on present ministry of Christ. Christ keeps us saved. Remember, it's Christian truth, not the part of the gospel to unsaved people. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, it says, by which you are being saved. So the gospel for salvation not only saves you at the start, but it keeps you being saved. And Christ in his earthly ministry, in his present ministry, up in the third heaven as high priest, is interceding for us. And remember, we don't want him to intercede too much because it has to do with us being spanked. Because when the Father spanks us, he proves that we're his children. That he's interceding for us and it keeps us saved. Let me restate that. We as Christians are being judged in the present by the Father as children, because we won't be judged in the future. Show me, I'll never forget, I was at a Baptist church, and the guy preached, and he was preaching about you had ought to really act good during the week because God's going to judge you. In fact, I've heard two preachers from this denomination of Baptists say that the way you act now is how God's going to treat you for eternity. So at the back door, you know, he was back there when I was leaving, I said, you may be judged in the future, but I'm not going to be. And he looked at me like, why are you even coming to my church? And I said, I've got verses that say it's my works that are going to be judged. In fact, unsaved people are not judged after they pass away. Show me the verse. It says their works are judged. Where they're going is already decided. They ain't in the book of life. They're going down there. Are really in the future out there beyond the universe. So here we have then the helmet of salvation that we put on. It is a perspective. It is a mentality that Christ is keeping me saved in the future, in the present. Now, if Christ and has future aspects, if Christ is keeping me saved in the present, remember what we saw in Ephesians 2:10? Shouldn't I be looking around for good works to do? I should. And in fact, I'll give you an example of a good work you probably never thought of. There was a guy, some of you might have known him, I'll leave his name out. He was confined to a bed, he had had a stroke, and he couldn't hardly move. And I went to visit him before he passed away, and he said, you know, Rich, I lay here all day. But he said, I can intercede for the saints. All day. He was doing good works, couldn't hardly move anything but his mouth, was being fed by all kinds of tubes, and he was praising God because he could do good works by interceding for the saints. So there's good works out there for every Christian. I read the verse. God doesn't just want us to overcome our three enemies. He wants us to do good works after or as a result of overcoming our three enemies. So if we put on the helmet of salvation, realizing that we are being saved in the present tense. Then in verse 16, we already did the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, we take up the helmet of salvation. Now you have the concept here that's called an ellipsis. In the last part of verse 17, this is our piece of the armor for today. Take up the sword belonging to the Spirit, which is, now you have in the King James, which is the Word of God. Want to make a distinction here. A lot of people come here and say this means from Genesis to the book of Revelation. A lot of people come here that are New Testament believers and say this means all the truth in the New Testament. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. Now let's keep your finger here. Let's go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and I want to show you the same phrase, but it's a different word in the original. If you have an interlinear, you can tell I'm telling you true. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. For the word of God is living. That is a different word, translated word. That sounds like I'm defining a word too much there. This is the word for logos, and this is the word from God. This is talking about inscripturation. This is talking about a lot of scripture, that God has revealed truth about himself in his autobiography we call the Bible. Go back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and the last part of verse 17. This is a completely different word. Over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter and 12th verse, it was logos, which is translated word. This is the word for utterance, and it's a single utterance. And what this is saying is, take up the sword from the Spirit. Now, what is that sword picture? Let me just make it up. No, you don't have to make it up. The rest of the verse tells you what the sword picture. Take up the sword from belonging to the Spirit, which is an utterance from God. A single word. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think. First of all, who is the armor for in this passage? Who is the armor for? Is it for Satan or is it for the Christian? It's for the Christian. Quite frankly, the armor doesn't do Satan a bit of good. In fact, if it's put on correctly, it does him harm. He leaves. The sword is for the Christian. And this is not talking about the whole New Testament. This is talking about specific utterance from God that the Holy Spirit will give you in your mind to fit the situation. And I'm going to show you an example from Scripture. Now, I had thought about giving you some bad examples about how people misuse Scripture. I'll give you one for you young kids. How many people think that Elijah went up by a chariot? Well, the song says it, doesn't it? If you go read Scripture, he went up by a whirlwind. That's how most people use Scripture. Now, I thought about it. Another experience of mine came to my mind, and that was this. Several times I've made mistakes speaking, and one time I knew I was making the mistake. You've heard this before, but it behooves you to hear it again. And I knew I said something wrong, and I kept on going because I didn't want to subtract to all the good stuff I was saying, and I was full of myself, and I didn't want to go back and correct what I got wrong. And when I got done, a lady came up to me and said, "Boy, that really blessed my heart," and she mentioned the thing I got wrong. So that's why I'm not going to go through a bunch of ways that people misuse Scripture. I'm just going to show you how Scripture should be used and how the Holy Spirit will use it in a situation like this. Now, the best example of use of Scripture correctly is by Christ himself as he was being tempted. Now, I want to show you that, but before we do that, let's go to Mark, the first chapter, or as we do it, this is called part of the backstory. In Mark, the first chapter, I want to show you why Jesus went up into the wilderness. Mark, the first chapter, and this is right after his baptism, beginning his earthly ministry. He was around 30 years old. Baptism by John. Now, in Sunday school, we've been talking about the word spirit, and if it has lowercase, it's almost always correctly referring to the human spirit. And if it's uppercase, or a spirit, if it's uppercase, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And I told you the King James almost always has it right. Here they got it wrong. Here they got it wrong. Mark, the first chapter in the 12th verse, "And immediately the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "drives Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of Satan." Now, so Satan is going to act like an enemy towards Jesus. When we get over to Matthew, the fourth chapter, it's going to be called the devil, because the reason he tempts Jesus is he wants to go and slander Jesus in front of the Father. And he was this wild beast, and angels ministered to him. Now, one more piece that we need before we look into the temptation of Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. If you have a good Bible, it's on page 644. Page 644. Psalm 91. Now, I'm going to say this, and you'll see what I mean, I hope. If you read Psalm 91 before Jesus' ministry in the Old Testament, you would not have a clue it has to do with Jesus. Jesus is going to tell you it does. But we need this because this is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled over in Matthew, the fourth chapter. Psalm 91, we want to look at verses 10. Well, let's start with verse 9. Because thou hast made Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. Now watch verse 11. I'm going to tell you the two persons of the Godhead are here, and we're going to see them over in Matthew 4. For he, God the Father, shall give his, God the Father's angels, charge over thee, Christ, to keep thee in all thy ways. Remember the phrase, in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shall dash thy feet with stones. Now, who is going to take, I'm going to get the interpretation over in Matthew 4. Who's going to take care of Jesus here in this passage? Angels. How are they going to take care of him? In all his ways. Now, let's go over to Matthew 4. This is important because Satan's going to misuse Scripture. Oh, can Satan know Scripture? Oh, yeah. And Satan can misuse it. So over in Matthew 4, you do not understand this section unless you understand that Jesus moving in the realm of his human consciousness, Jesus moving in the realm of his humanity, in this cannot move over into the realm of his deity in terms of his consciousness because he would be relying on his deity. In the realm of his humanity, he had to rely on the Father by means of angels to provide everything in all of his ways. The word ways there has to do with all of his conduct. Matthew 4, verse 1. Remember, he gets driven up into the wilderness by, we would call it desert, by the Holy Spirit. So this is purposeful. Then Jesus led up here, looking at it from another angle, already up in the desert, was led up by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted. Now you have in the King James it should be by. It's a real strange use of a preposition here. It means the agency of the temptation was Satan. By the devil. Why is he called devil when it's talking about temptation? Because he's going to try and slander, if he's victorious over Jesus, he's going to slander him before the Father. Verse 2. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Now, this is in the realm of his humanity. Now, keep this in mind. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. We only find the last three temptations. But apparently they kept coming so quickly that Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, having to be dependent upon the Father in the realm of his humanity, because I'll keep in mind, he could have gone over to his deity and just zapped the whole thing. But he had to stay in the realm of his humanity, signifying obedience, even obedience under the cross. And he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And they keep coming, they keep coming, they keep coming, they keep coming. And the last three are recorded. There, I should mention, if you read Luke and you read Matthew, they're out of order in Matthew, and Luke has them in order. Because Luke says he puts things chronological, and Matthew and Mark put things topically most of the time. So he's going to emphasize different things. They are completely harmonious. They are completely inspired by God. And they both agree with each other if you read them correctly. Matthew 4 chapter, verse 3. And when the tempter, this idea of tempter, parazo, has the idea of solicitation to evil, came to Jesus, he said, now this is a first-class condition, and it's in the indicative, and it should be translated since. Since you are the Son of God. You know, this is amazing, just as an aside. Satan knows who Jesus was. You know, most religions today that call themselves Christians don't understand that Jesus was not just a man, he was the God-man. That he was equal to, you know, if you say Jesus is equal to the Father, you get rid of all Mormons, you get rid of all Jehovah's Witnesses, and most Seventh-day Adventists. And most of all the other Tommy rot that's out there. Thou, since you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made of bread. Now, why would that be a temptation? To a solicitation to evil. Why would it be evil for Christ to turn stones into bread? Well, I read you Psalm 91. Who's supposed to take care of him in the realm of his humanity? God the Father is supposed to, in God the Father's plan, take care of Jesus in the realm of his humanity by angels. And if God the Son moves from his humanity over to his deity and takes care of it, what is he not dependent upon? God the Father. But Jesus answered Satan and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now what he's doing is he's going to, this is similar but not exact, because remember Jesus is living in the Old Testament. But this is similar to how the Holy Spirit uses the sword on us. He will bring in our minds exact utterances from Scripture that'll fit the situation. Christ here, or Jesus to be more accurate, is going to quote Scripture that'll exactly fit the situation. I'm tempted to show you a bunch of them that they misuse, but it's better to just do the good ones. Let's go, if you will, keep your finger here. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy 8, and we're going to see what he quoted and see that he took it in exactly the correct context. I've told you before, as you're turning to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, I've told you before, if you take Scripture out of context, I can get you home. Judas hung himself, go thou and do likewise, what thou doest, doeth quickly. That's taking three verses out of context. Now, back in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, this is to Moses and the nation under law. Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know that he might. Why did he give him manna? That he might make you know that man doth not live by bread alone. Well, what did the manna picture? They had to depend on God. One of the aspects of manna is that they couldn't collect manna on Tuesday enough to go Thursday and Friday because they didn't want to be bothered getting it for the next 3 days. If they kept any overnight, it would rot. The only day they got to get 2 days' collection was on the day before the Sabbath. So what this would mean is if you could only get no refrigerator, no ice box in my day, no freezer, every day you had to go collect the food for the day. What did that mean? If you couldn't keep any for the next day, in your mind, you would have to be dependent on who to give you manna? God. So manna was a picture of dependence upon God. What was Jesus in the realm of his humanity having to be dependent on? That God the Father would take care of him, that he couldn't move over into his deity and take care of himself. Because in his humanity, he was to show absolute subjection and obedience. So here we have, Jesus takes in the Old Testament, the nation Israel had to depend on God for their every day food. And when they depended on God for their physical food, they realized that man does not live by bread alone. That man, or in that case, the nation Israel survive because God was taking care of his people. And if they needed a little extra, he would give them extra. And that would be on Friday. They could get enough for 2 days. But every other day, they could only collect enough for 1 day. Back to Matthew 4. So when Satan says, turn those stones into bread. Nothing wrong with that. Except in this situation, according to Psalm 91, Jesus, to show he was the perfect sacrifice, to show he was absolutely impeccable, meaning without sin, in the realm of his humanity, was to depend upon the Father. Now, I should mention that in the realm of his humanity, he had to learn. Well, you know, when Jesus was born, he was the sharpest human that ever lived, but he still, in the realm of his humanity, had to learn. So in verse 4, he answers, he uses Scripture exactly in its context, exactly fitting the situation. And he answers, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now here you have an interesting thing. Back in Psalm 91, is the mouth of Jehovah. So you have an equivocation of the two there in that passage. So what I'm showing you is, when he was being attacked by Satan, Jesus uses Scripture exactly in context and exactly fitting the situation. The Holy Spirit will draw things to your mind. The more you learn about Scripture, I've said this before, the more we learn about Scripture, the more material the Holy Spirit has to work with. And a verse will come to your mind. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a verse that, like I just read over in Hebrews 4:12, that says that the soul and the spirit are different. And you, during the situation, you need to realize that you're not to allow your emotions to overrule your spirit. I don't know. The Holy Spirit will give those utterances from Scripture to you. That's part of the armor. Now, let me show you another one in this passage. If you'll turn the page over to the 5th and 6th verses, remember, here is a good example of misusing Scripture. Well, he's only going to leave out one little phrase. Remember this, in the Garden of Eden, in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, 90% of what Satan tells Eve is true. He just left out that concept of a consequence. Oh, and we're paying the price today. Matthew 4:5. Then the devil, again, the slanderer, the traitor, takes Jesus up to the holy city. This is a miracle, I should mention. Expect a miracle. You ever hear that? It doesn't mean it's from God, okay? And knowing those characters, it isn't. If they do get one. Take him and sits him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to Jesus, since you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now watch how he misquotes Psalm 91. I'm going to tell you what he does. He leaves out in all your ways. Just leaves out that little phrase. That's kind of like people giving the gospel and leaving out the concept he died for your sins. That's kind of like giving the gospel and leaving out 3 days and three nights. That's kind of like giving the gospel, saying invite Jesus into your heart and forgetting to mention the resurrection. All he did was, he quoted Scripture. It must be sacrosanct. He's just going to leave out one little phrase, in all your ways. Watch. Then says Jesus, Satan to Jesus, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now here's where he's going to quote Psalm 91, but misquote it. He shall give his angels charge concerning you. So what he's saying is, if you jump off there in the realm of your humanity, don't worry about it. The angels are going to take care of you. Well, that is in Psalm 91, isn't it? It is. And their hands, in their hands, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy feet against a stone. Now, we're not going to turn there because of time. But you remember back, it didn't, well, let's go there. Keep your finger here and go to Psalm 91. I'll show you the part he leaves out. Psalm 91, verse 11. This is the part he left out. So you can misuse Scripture by just leaving out one phrase. He's saying your angels are going to take care of you. And then the last part of verse 11, this is the part Satan leaves out, to keep you in all your ways. Now that means that it has to go to the Father's plan. The Father's plan was not for Jesus to throw himself down to prove that the angels could take care of him, because Satan suggested it. The Father's plan was for Jesus to resist what Satan said. Got it? Now let's go back over to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Verse 7. Now Jesus is going to quote Scripture correctly. So here you have it. In verses 1 through 4, verse 5, Jesus quotes Scripture correctly. Verse 6, Satan quotes Scripture incorrectly. Verse 7, Jesus is going to come back and quote Scripture exactly in context and exactly correctly. And I won't be able to get into all the intricacies of it, but you'll see it. Verse 7, Matthew 4. And Jesus said unto Satan, it is written, thou shalt not overtempt the Lord thy God. I should mention, do you see Jesus is calling himself deity here? Now, keep your finger here, and if you will, go with me back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. I think it's Deuteronomy. Let me see. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And that would be around page 224. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Now, in the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, you see that they are starting, that when the nation Israel was brought out of Egypt, you have that in this context, they brought a lot of false gods and idols with them. And that's why you have to understand the Ten Commandments do not say, don't have any other gods. The Ten Commandments say, don't put any gods on the same level as me, alongside of me. And then you get down to verse 14. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are around about you. I should mention that this is one of the things that they blew or that they messed up almost every time they got a chance. Verse 15. In this context, and when we get to verse 15, which Jesus is going to quote, what it's saying is don't put anything ahead of God. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods alongside of me. Verse 15, for God, the Lord, Jehovah is thy God, is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of Jehovah thy God be kindled against you and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. How would they tempt the Lord thy God? By putting some other little G-O-D next to him. Got it? In the context. What? Back over to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Verse 7. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What is Christ saying to Satan? If I let you take your suggestion and jump off the temple and let you figure out that the angels should rescue me, I'm being independent from God in the realm of his humanity, God the Father, and I am being dependent on you. And he perfectly answered it with Scripture. Now, because of time, we're not going to show you. I'll just very quickly tell you that in the 7th verse, Jesus again quotes Scripture, or 8th verse, and the devil takes him up again to exceedingly high mountain, another miracle, and shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos system and the glory of them. There's a real order to the world system. And trust me, Satan has done a better job with men than men would have done on their own, but it's still not God's plan. Verse 9, and said to Jesus, all these things I will give you. Matthew or Mark says that they had been given to him, that thou will fall down and worship me. Now this again is putting something alongside of God. And Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. And that has to do with Jesus calling himself deity. Again, Satan's trying to get himself up on the same level as God the Father. Again, Jesus quotes Scripture correctly and perfectly. Now let's go back, and we're going to tell the deacons we'll have a communion in deacon. Tim, would you stand in on that? We'll have communion in a couple minutes. But back over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and we want to look then at the verse 17. And take up the sword belonging to the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is going to prick our minds with utterances from Scripture. The word from God, an utterance from God. Let me ask you this. Would that do Satan any good? No. I'm going to tell you this, and you don't experiment with this, but just believe me. You can be praying, and you can be attacked by an enemy. In fact, we're going to see next week in verse 18, prayer comes after putting on the armor. I know you've heard if you're a prayer warrior, the enemies won't bother. No, prayer comes after defeating the enemy. When we have Scripture in our mind, the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, the fifth chapter and the 17th verse, it says that the Holy Spirit can put proper thoughts in our mind as opposed to improper thoughts. And if we have Scripture, there'll be a situation that we're in, whether it be doubt, discouragement, there'll be situations of and circumstances that the Holy Spirit will use Scripture that we've already learned, and he'll put it in our mind, and that's the final piece of the armor. And it won't be misquoted. It'll fit the situation. Now, I can't go through the innumerable possibilities, but you and I know that no matter what situation we are in, there is an utterance in Scripture, a truth in Scripture that fits that situation. And I would suggest to you it'll be from John the 13th chapter on for Christians. Now we're going to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to partake of the communion. We try to emphasize something different as we partake of the Lordian table, which memorializes what we have, both what we have in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well as our new birth and regeneration. Our baptism into the body of Christ is pictured by the bread. In the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to other members as well as subordinates to the head. When we partake of the cup, we have a responsibility to understand that we're born again, and we ought to act like we're in a different family. So we're going to ask then our brother Tim if he'll thank the Lord for the bread. As the men are passing that out, I want to remind you that when you partake, you're saying, yes, I'm part of the body of Christ. You're saying, yes, I realize I have a responsibility to the rest of the body. Yes, I have a responsibility to be subordinate to the head, Jesus Christ himself. That's what you're saying. Oh, you mean you can talk without words? Yeah. Train him. reading from God's Word, the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We want to look at the 24th verse. And when he given thanks, he broke the bread. Think of it as a loaf. One loaf, we each have a piece. And he said, "This is my body." Now, he knew it wasn't his corpuscles and his cells. It represents his body. It's called a metaphor, which is for you all. "This do in memorial of me," shall we partake. Now, after the sup, he took the cup. The cup represents the fact that we're regenerated. It's over in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, that we've been born again. It's a good word. The people don't like that, but we are born again. And not like Nicodemus got it confused with physical birth. It's a completely different kind of birth. And so we're going to ask our brother Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you that we can gather again. We can observe these elements, and that we can put in the mind that this new covenant pictured by the cup was paid for by your blood, that we would be changed from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that this is something that we have as a promise, this is something we have in activity, and this is something that we will be realizing when we are finally changed at that point in time of the rapture to be just like Christ. And we look forward to that.
Again, to help your mind's eye, at the table it was one cup. They passed it around, and in those days they probably didn't even wipe it off. But we, for hygienic purposes, have given you each a portion of that one cup. But in your mind, it all comes from one cup, only one source. We do this a couple more times, we'll get it down. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament by my blood. This do as often as you, as you drink it in memorial of me, shall we partake." Then the verse I never want to leave out, and I notice Pastor Oren doesn't either. "This do as often as you do this, do eat of the cup," or "eat of the bread and drink of the cup, till he come." Won't have to do it when we get our glorified body. We could partake, but we won't have to, because you don't memorialize something that's already right beside you, and that'll be a blessed hope fulfilled.